Well, good morning. If you please make your way back to your seats. If you didn't get an outline this morning and you would like one, if you just raise your hand, the ushers will make sure to get an outline into your hands. Well, it's really an iconic piece of footage where the Iron Horse, Lou Gehrig, gives his farewell speech. And in that speech, he says these words, "I am the luckiest man who ever lived. A man who was very fortunate to live the life that he lived and to know the people that he knew, to experience the things that he experienced. But there, his last words, at least public last words that I'm aware of, there this Yankee great says to the whole world, 'I'm the luckiest man who ever lived.'" Why is that? Was it just because of who he knew? Was it just because of what he got to experience, to play many, many times the famous story of Wally Pipp, who had a headache one day, the Yankee first baseman, and said, "Coach, I have a headache, I'm going to sit out." And there was a young upstart named Lou Gehrig who went in for him that day and then played for the next two decades, basically, in his place. How about you? What's your measure of greatness? So many times, our measure is what we experience or who we know. But I think this passage today, the real measure of greatness, the true measure of greatness, is rather, who knows you? If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to continue our series looking at the book of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. Hear God's word to you this morning. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Would you please pray with me? Lord, to know you and to know you in your love, in your glory, to personally walk, speak, live in the bosom of your arms, Lord, is the cry of our hearts. We ask today that you would help us to reacquaint ourselves with your majesty. And Lord, that you would cause us to walk away in awe of your mercy and your willingness to know us. Lord, it's to this end that we ask that you would deepen our love for the Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just as the previous day, John makes the statement for the second time, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Remember, last week we talked about the fact that throughout the entire Old Testament there was this anticipation. Where is the Lamb? Who will provide the Lamb? And here in the New Testament comes our answer. Behold, the Lamb of God. God Himself provides the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. Well, as John's disciples hear him for the second time point out this one named Jesus, verse 37 says the two disciples followed him. Imagine what it must have looked like as they were there that particular day and had adhere to the teaching of their teacher, John the Baptist, and as he must have expounded time and time again, sermon after sermon, talk after talk, baptism after baptism, the fact that there was one who was going to come who was going to be greater than he, one whom he said he was not worthy to untie his sandal. There must have been this growing anticipation as they saw just the Spirit of God upon this man in a special way. A growing desire for that one to come. And John, on this day, points him out yet again and says, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God." And I imagine these two disciples as they're following this Lamb of God, not knowing this man yet, following perhaps from a distance. I just picture in my mind verse 38, where Jesus turned and saw them following. And he says, "What are you seeking?" I wonder what their answer was at that moment. In my mind, it seems like an awkward moment as you're kind of following, not too close, to be unobtrusive, but not too far to lose your way. And you're just kind of falling, and all of a sudden he turns and asks you, what are you seeking? Jesus does that a lot. You remember the story of Bartimaeus. As Christ was leaving Jericho, this blind beggar was sitting by the roadside and he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and likely he heard of all his miraculous works, and this man, being blind, began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, to which his disciples, Jesus' disciples, rebuked them, rebuked Bartimaeus, but he cried out all the more. And Scripture says that Jesus told his disciples to call this man. And so in the story in Mark chapter 10, Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And listen, verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. That cloak would be an identifier of someone who was blind. It would help those around know that this man is blind. It would be like today's day, maybe if you saw someone walking with a white cane and a red tip, you would immediately know they're blind. Bartimaeus threw that off and ran to Jesus. And Jesus said to him this, what do you want me to do for you? I'm blind. I would like to see. Why does Jesus ask him that question? Right? He's throwing off his cloak. He's putting his full faith and his trust in Christ. He's running to Jesus, and Jesus has the audacity to stop him in his tracks and say, what do you want me to do for you? I think Jesus is helping Bartimaeus to come to grips with what he's really asking. Perhaps he's saying this to Bartimaeus, do you really want to see? That though it is a difficult life that you've lived not being able to see, there have been some perks. People have taken care of you most of your life. You have a special place in society where folks would especially give you attention that they wouldn't normally give. Not only that, Bartimaeus, if you now see, if I heal you, you can't live the life that you've lived and become comfortable with. You have to go get a job. You have to be able to support yourself. Do you really want to see? Or maybe he was asking him this. Do you really believe that I can and that I want to do this, Bartimaeus? I think in that moment, Jesus was allowing faith to well up and giving Bartimaeus the opportunity to express that faith. I think he's doing the same thing in our passage with these two disciples. That one is identified as Andrew and the other, most likely the writer of this gospel, John. What are you seeking? Do you really want to follow me? Do you really want to put your faith and trust in me? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? It's the best they could do. Where are you staying? But I love Jesus' answer. Come. Come and you will see. Literally, that term rabbi means my great one. They're calling Jesus the great one. But do they really understand? Do they really know whose presence they're in? That they're asking to come along, to follow? Do they really understand the honor, the privilege, the majesty that this one possesses? You see, this term rabbi was really a term of honor expressed from a student to a teacher. And later it was only used for those who had formalized education and rabbinical instruction. But for now, anyone who is recognized to have divine power upon them in such a way that they were, in a public way, use of God to teach people about God, they often bestowed that title. The title was on Nicodemus as well, Rabbi, or even John the Baptist. But Jesus says to them in that awkward moment, come and you will see. It's interesting as you look at the other accounts of the Gospels of the call of these disciples. It's bam, bam. Jesus will come by the shore. They're mending their nets. He'll come by and say, come follow me. And they follow. And that's all the details we get here in John. We get another side. We get insight into I think who John is. And into who God is. You see, there was going to be a decisive moment where decision had to be made. Where they were going to either follow or turn away. But for now, there was room for investigation. There was room to come and see. Come and talk. Come and ask. Come and be in my presence. I have patience. I love this aspect in the book of John. I'm so grateful for this because it reminds me of who God is. So many times we want people to immediately come to know this Christ that we love and that we adore. And many times we don't make room for them to come and investigate and see. Perhaps you are here this morning and you don't know this Christ. You are just investigating. I'm so grateful that you're here. God welcomes your questions and your doubts, your investigation. Notice Jesus is willing to stay and talk all day long. That is so anti-Christian professionalism, isn't it? Where you're meeting with so-and-so from 5:30 to 5:55. And then if you reach 5:55 and the conversation's not yet wrapped up, it doesn't matter because the meeting's over. How different with Christ? How different with Paul as he's preaching long into the night? Jesus is willing to stay and talk all day long with those who are really investigating, to those who really want to know. God won't turn you out because he's too busy. Jesus welcomes those who are inquiring of him. And it's an irresistible invitation that likely John and Andrew couldn't resist. But notice verse 40. This undervalued privilege that happens as we see this interaction between these number of different people that we're introduced to here in the book. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. There's a movie not too long ago called Shadowlands, and it's really about the life of C.S. Lewis, Anthony Hopkins, describing a short-lived love story between Lewis and a middle-aged bachelor, Joy Gresham, 17 years his junior, who dies of cancer shortly after their marriage. The movie title speaks of the fact that earth is really just a shadow, much like Hebrews shares with us, that this life that we live is really just a shadow of the life to come, a shadow of the joys that await in heaven. But sometimes we, and perhaps Andrew, fight shadows of the ordinary. Notice how Andrew's introduced. This is our first meeting of this man. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. At the time of writing this gospel, everybody knew Peter. Even enemies of Christianity were familiar with Peter. Even today, many folks who would not be Christians, who perhaps have never read their Bibles, would be familiar with the name of Peter. But Andrew, he's much more obscure. I wonder if he had difficulty living in the shadow of another. You see, God had chosen one of these brothers to occupy a more prominent role, a more public role than the other. But both were disciples with different God-given tasks. You know, I don't know about you, but many times I struggle with the fact of laboring in the shadows. Have you ever thought of this or ever had this thought? Why can't God's plan for my life be like His plan for so-and-so's life? I think many Christians struggle with this label. I'm just so-and-so. I'm so-and-so's brother. I'm so-and-so's father. I'm so-and-so's son. Peter is going to be the one who's going to be handed the keys to the kingdom. And Andrew is just a footnote. But you know what's interesting about Peter? The one who really is going to take the spotlight in the book of Acts, first half, and then Paul's going to take the second half. It's interesting that Peter struggled with this very same thing. At the end of this same book, John 21:22, Peter, when he saw him, speaking of John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about Jesus? What about John? How's he going to die? Why do I have to live this life that when I'm old, I'm going to be taken away in a way that I don't want to? How about John? It seems like everything goes his way. It seems like everything in his life just is good." The same thing perhaps that Andrew perhaps could have been tempted of. I don't know. Peter certainly was. But notice Jesus' answer. "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, we're often tempted to envy the life of another. But the one perhaps in the spotlight or out of the spotlight desires to be like someone else, to have some other kind of life, something that's more exciting, more prominent, more public. And Jesus' word to Peter is no. My word to you is, Peter, follow me. You follow me. But we see something fabulous about Andrew in verse 41. You see, Andrew is this incredible bridge builder. Yes, he is in the shadows of his big brother, Peter. Yes, he lives in such a way that Peter is the prominent one and he's hardly ever mentioned. But every time he is mentioned, he's building bridges for the kingdom of God. He's connecting people to the divine. And what can be more important or valuable than that? Bringing people to Jesus. Look at verse 41. "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. Verse 42. "He brought him to Jesus." What a glorious verse. He brought him to Jesus. Perhaps you struggle with your station in life and you just desire something more. Maybe you can take heart. And perhaps God is using you in the shadows to build bridges unto His Son. "Well, I'm just a single mom praying for my son. I'm just a Sunday school teacher. I'm just a blue-collar man living in the small city of Roanoke." I say this gently and hopefully in all humility. But when we think those thoughts, and we wrestle and we struggle with those temptations, the real problem is not with contentment that we are not impressive enough. The real problem is Jesus isn't great enough in our sight. You see, we as Christians get the privilege of doing what Andrew was doing every day, introducing people to the living God, building bridges so that others might come to know this one that we know, instead of safeguarding this trust to angels or some other beings. God, in His mercy and His kindness, has given this mission to you and given this mission to me, where you and I can go out and share Jesus Christ with other people, that they can look at our lives and see the authenticity of our lives and see the power working within us, that we somehow represent Christ and we get the privilege of building these bridges to Christ. What could be more important than that? You know, if you ever watch any kind of sporting induction into a Hall of Fame, and I imagine this would go with any Hall of Fame in any area of life, whether the arts or business or whatever it might be, there is a huge honor, not just given to the one who's going into the Hall of Fame, but the one who's going to introduce the one into the Hall of Fame. And many times there is much deliberation about who will receive this special honor to be able to introduce me to this fraternity of gentlemen or ladies, whatever it might be. Imagine the honor of being the person who lives next to the neighbor who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And you are the chosen one that God has bestowed His Spirit upon in order that you might share with them the glories of Jesus, that they might know that their sins can be forgiven, that they might know that their lives don't have to be lived in such a way where guilt and fear and anxiety and depravity weighs them down. You and I get the privilege of taking someone's hand and pointing them to the Savior. See, our real problem with contentment is not that we're not impressive enough. It's the fact that Jesus is not great enough. But this is what this whole book's about. This entire book that we're reading, the book of John, is about Christ's greatness. Remember, John said in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Acts says it this way, There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to eternal life. It's only through this one. It's only through this one that Andrew and John are following. It's only through Christ that someone can have eternal life. Jesus says it to Martha this way, "I am the resurrection and the life." To the crowd later on in this book, when they want someone great like Moses, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Later, Jesus will say in chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In chapter 10, he'll say, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." In John chapter 10, he will say, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, our lack of contentment and joy is not because we're not significant enough. Listen. It's because we make too much of ourselves and too little of mighty Jesus. But this is why this book is so glorious, because John, time and time and time again, is going to remind us, and we need reminders of how great our God is. How many times do you come in here on a Sunday morning and you're singing these words and you're singing about this mighty God, but there's not a connection in your heart? Has that ever happened to you? No, it happens to me all the time. Most Sundays, I need to be reminded. I need to hear again how great this Christ is. Because so many times my Christ is too small. You see, Andrew is in the shadows, but he has the essential ministry of bringing others to Christ. this glorious one, this great one. Upon that meeting, Jesus looks at him and says, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. At the very outset of this ministry, as Andrew is introducing his brother to the Messiah, in this first interaction in this book, Jesus changes his name. Isn't that incredible? He changes his name to mean rock. This important one, this Peter, on whose faith the church is going to be built and whose influence is going to be just so prominent in the influence of the early church. Jesus immediately changes his name. And it brings out two points, I think, that we need to take hold of. Jesus sees who Peter would be. We know the life of Peter. We know his frailties, his mistakes, his impetuousness, his proclivity to say things and not follow through. But Jesus sees who he would be and he names him the Rock. It reminds me of the story in the book of Judges, when the angel of the Lord, you remember, sees Gideon. And Gideon is threshing out wheat, but he's doing it in a wine press. Instead of being on a hill, he's hiding in this wine press because Midianite marauders were coming in and stealing the crops and stealing different cattle, etc., etc. And he was fearful of his life, and he was trying to thresh out the grain. And when the angel of the Lord sees Gideon, he says something incredible. He calls him, "Oh, mighty warrior." Mighty warrior, in the midst of his cowardness, in the midst of his hiding. Why? You see, because God sees not by the limitation of man, but instead by the reflection of who he is. And the same, Jesus does the same with Peter. Just as the angel knew that this one was going to be used by God to be this mighty warrior, even though he was a coward, God was going to change him. You see, Jesus sees who Peter would be, but maybe more importantly, Jesus makes him who he would be. Imagine what Jesus has to work with. This person who is so impetuous, who constantly is putting his foot in his mouth, who has difficulty following through, whose spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak, of one who says, "I am ready to go into prison with you. I'm ready to die for you." And that very night, he's denying Christ three times, the last time before a servant girl. This is what Jesus has to work with. And yet he still says, "You're going to be Peter. You're going to be the Rock." How can he say such a thing? Because of his greatness. He not only knows who Peter's going to be, but he knows who he is going to make Peter to be. And that's true for you, and that's true for me as well. Peter's not going to be faultless, but he's going to be steady. And I am sure of this, Paul said to the Philippians this way, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, if we could only see as God sees, how can God make those statements about this one named Peter? It's because of his own greatness. Because ultimately it doesn't depend upon Peter's faith. Ultimately it doesn't depend upon Peter's will. Ultimately it will depend upon God. And God says, "I declared you are a rock, and you will be a rock. It might not feel like it sometimes, and you might fail and crumble, but I tell you the truth. Because I am the creator of the universe, and because I have set my love upon you, I will conform you into my image, and you will be steady." God says the same thing to you, and the same thing to me. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's interesting as you look at that sentence grammatically, the subject, he, is not identified. The NIV immediately says that it was Jesus, but we really don't know. It could have been Andrew. And wouldn't it be interesting if it's Andrew again who goes to this place? Because in verse 41, he first went to Peter, it says. And then afterward, it seems like now he goes to Philip, his friend from his hometown. Carson notes that this view is supported by the fact that everyone else who comes to Jesus in this chapter does so because of someone else's witness. The Holy Spirit to John. John will witness to Andrew. Andrew to Peter. And Philip, perhaps. Later, Philip to Nathanael. You see, the kingdom of God is expanding through relationship. And oh, one that would be deemed unimportant. How glorious to be in those shadows. What an honor to be connecting people to the divine. How glorious to not only bring your brother to Christ, but perhaps even to go back to your hometown to a former friend and introduce him as well. Philip then goes and meets his friend Nathanael. And he says that we have found this one. Nathanael, we have found this one that Moses in the law and all of the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The one perhaps we've talked about. The one who we've debated about. The one who we've searched the scriptures for. We have found this one. It's interesting to note the atmosphere and the soil, the environment that's surrounding these men. For certainly they're not chosen because of their glorious attributes. For certainly they're just poor men. But there is a sense where in each and every one of them, there's this anticipation of the Savior, a willingness. If it is really you, Jesus, when you tell me to come and see, then I'm going to follow. There is a forward leaning in each of these men. That anticipates this Messiah. But Nathanael says to his friend, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth is a small village. And apparently it was even despised by fellow Galileans. And so Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yes. Just the Creator of the universe. The one who formed you. The one who made you. The one who is going to take your place and die for your sins. Oh, what an understatement. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know what's interesting? It's interesting that Jesus takes on this title. Who is he? He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus of this obscure, lowly town. How strange that God would choose lowly things. How strange that God would allow that title to be affixed to him, Jesus of Nazareth. He could have been known as Jesus the Bethlehemite, born in Bethlehem, because that's where he was born. He could have had all the connotations that came with royalty. Born in the city of Bethlehem. That's the city of David. That's the city where the Messiah was to come. But he allows himself to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. So many times we want to be associated with the big city or the well-known leader or the great ministry, whatever that might be. But notice that God chose to allow His Son to be associated with an insignificant and despised village. That gives me a lot of hope. It brings much humility that Jesus would want to associate with the lowly. It informs me that if I am to be a follower of Jesus, that I too would be willing to associate with the lowly. I remember having a professor in college. He was part of the 1960 Olympic gymnastics team. A really bright guy, taught history. But if anyone asked him what he did, he always had this reply: "I teach gym." And I thought to myself, why would you say I teach gym? There's all those negative connotations with gym. You're just dumb. You teach gym because you can't teach physics. You teach gym because you couldn't do anything else. But there was a sense about him. He said, no, I am fully aware of all the connotations that title brings. But you know what? I am comfortable with that. How about you? See, God's not impressed with who we associate with. Our letters or degrees that follow our name or area code where we live or how full our bank account is. What ultimately matters in our life is this one thing. Does Jesus associate with you? Does God make His abode in your heart? Do you personally know Jesus Christ as Savior? You see, every single answer in hell is no. And every single answer in bliss in heaven is yes. Jesus associates with me. Oh, if we could only get that. If we could only understand the distinct privilege it is to be representatives of Christ, we wouldn't struggle so much with contentment. We wouldn't struggle so much with wanting to be great. Instead, we would realize the greatness of our Savior, what He has done, what He's accomplished, and that He, God of all gods, King of all kings, Creator of the universe, is willing to associate with lowly, sinful me. And oh, how that would change the way we interact with other people. Oh, how that would change the way we think and believe. I believe that there would be a newfound joy and gratitude and satisfaction and fulfillment if we just got a hold of that truth. I never got it growing up as a kid. And I didn't grow up in a Christian home. We went to church and we're good moral people basically, but we didn't know this Christ. But we always ate dinner together every night. And we always prayed, even though we really didn't know how. This was our prayer. And oh, if I could have just got a hold of this younger, if I could just get a hold of this now. God is great. Listen to the rich theology in this prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands, we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. What a profound prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. How about you? How about you? Is there this sense of excitement of being a representative of the Savior, of one who can, whether they're in the shadows or not, can tell other people about the greatness of Jesus? How He's changed your life. How He's changed your eternal destiny. How He's forgiven you of all your sins. And how He's filled you with joy. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, yes, Nathaniel. Don't look at outward circumstances. The smallness of the town or the reputation of the village. But note who it is who we're coming to talk about, who we're coming to see. It's the coming one. It's the anointed one. It's the King. Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Don't you love these interactions with Jesus? You know what? Jesus would keep you on your toes. You would be really comfortable with Jesus, but He would make you really uncomfortable as well. He might stop and ask you, "What do you want from me?" and put you right on the spot. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there's no deceit." What do you say to that? Who is this guy? Nathanael must have hit on the spot. Nathanael says, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you, Nathanael. Before our conversation, I saw you. I know you." Listen to Nathanael's answer in verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Wow. Wow. Nathanael, you get that out of just because he said he saw you while you're sitting under the fig tree? There seems to be within Nathanael a burgeoning faith that's waiting to find expression and to place it on someone. There's a sense that as Jesus is interacting with this man, Nathanael almost jumps out of his seat and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's true what my friends have been saying. It's true of the report I've heard of you." He hasn't seen any great miracles. He hasn't heard the way Jesus would teach with authority as no man has ever taught before. There is a readiness in his heart to express faith. God's been working on Nathanael for years, preparing him for this one moment. And Nathanael passes with flying colors. Oh, how different it was in Israel with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, the teachers of the law, the scribes. So many hordes of people who they came to the very presence of God. He was standing in their midst. He was giving them bread to eat out of nothing. And yet still they didn't grasp what Nathanael grasped. There's an anticipation in his heart that has to be expressed. "You are the Son of God. You're the one I'm waiting for. You're the one who makes life worth living. You're the one who our fathers have anticipated. You are the King of Israel." How different from just a while ago can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Jesus answered him, verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" He gives him this promise of more. "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus uses this title, Son of Man. It's his favorite. It's how he labels himself, how he talks about himself. But it was a title that was very obscure up until that time. There were places that it was mentioned throughout Scripture. It could mean just a human being. But it also had connections from Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. You remember Daniel as he has this vision. He says, "Behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, there were so many titles that were out there in vogue during that day that possessed all kinds of baggage, that had all kinds of political connotations, such as King of the Jews. And Jesus chooses this one, Son of Man, because he's going to fill it out. He's going to show the Israelites, he's going to show his disciples who this Son of Man really is. It's this one who presented himself before the Ancient of Days. It's this one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Perhaps, as Jesus said this, it would bring up thoughts of the encounter of Jacob and the angels. You remember as Jacob dreamed in chapter 28 of Genesis 11 through 13, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Jesus tells Nathanael, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on Jacob, not on Israel, but instead on the Son of Man. You see, there's a certainty. Notice there in verse 51, John's favorite methodology. He says, truly, truly, he does that 25 different times in his book. Amen, 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 amen. It means certainty, steadfastness. We often put it at the end of a prayer, but Jesus put it at the beginning of his sentence. This repetition of this word, amen, amen, there's a sense that it has this force of most assuredly. See, Jesus says, most assuredly, Nathanael, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get so much better as you follow me. I'm so much more than just the King of Israel. I'm the Creator of the universe. I'm the one that all the Old Testament scriptures talked about. I'm your master. I'm your maker. I'm the lover of your soul. So many times we expect so little from Christ. I remember seeing a story of someone who started a hunting ministry to feed the poor. And it all started because this person was driving on the side of the road and met a single mom. And there was a carcass there on the side of the road. And the mom was pleading with this individual to please help her to get it into the truck because her children were hungry. You see, she was settling for roadkill to feed her family. And the man who was a Christian decided to start a ministry instead to be able to try to feed those individuals who weren't as fortunate as he. But so many times we're like Nathanael. So many times we're like that woman. Our expectations of Jesus Christ are so small. Our view of His greatness and His majesty and His glory is so narrow, so dim. And Jesus wants to say, oh, Nathanael, listen, you're going to see so much more than that. It's the heartbeat of Scripture. It's the cry of our God. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. I tell you the truth, not only can you do what's done to this fig tree, But if you have faith and you believe, you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea and it will be done for you. Quit treating me like just an ordinary individual. I am the great God Almighty who's created you. Listen, I am going to lay down my life in a kingly ransom. I am going to take all of your sins, Nathaniel. All of them I'm going to collect and I'm going to deposit them in my account. Nathaniel, you're going to see me walk on water. You're going to see the lame walk. You're going to see the blind see. You're going to see miracle after miracle. You're going to be a beholder of eternal life. You're going to watch me die on a cross and then break forth from the grave as many have promised but none have ever done. I am going to defeat death and vanquish it for you. I am going to give you eternal life. I am going to pour out my Spirit upon you at Pentecost. You're going to be there in the room with 120 and tongues of fire are going to come upon you and you're going to speak the Word of God. Not only that, Nathaniel, God Himself is going to reside in you. And what good can come out of your town? What good can come out of your being? Much, because I live there. And I'm controlling. I'm charging. I'm fulfilling all that Scripture said. Oh, Nathaniel, you're going to see so much more. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Nathaniel, what am I trying to say? I'm saying this. The one who you are putting your faith in, that's the one whom the angels are going to ascend and descend upon. It's me. It's God. It's true. I really am who everyone says I am. And if you come, if you follow me, I will give you a life like none other. But as you come, expect great things, because I'm a great God, and it's my joy, Nathaniel, to give. And you should know that, because that's what your name means. Nathaniel means a gift of God. God gives. Nathaniel, I graciously give you myself. How about you this morning? What are your expectations of God? Do they need perhaps to be adjusted? Do you need perhaps a new vision of who God is and His glory and His greatness and His willingness to love you? His willingness to care for you? His willingness to provide for you? His willingness to use you in the station of life that He calls you in order that His kingdom might expand? To introduce to the world true greatness. If the musicians would come forward, and if you would please stand with me, we're going to sing in response to this call. But perhaps you're here this morning and you would just sense a real need. I've really seen God for how great He really is. You've heard about Him maybe from your friends. Maybe you've seen Him work in times past. But there's a real sense right now where God has lost some of that luster. There's a real sense that you know He's great, but it just doesn't reverberate in your soul. And you know that you need now what you needed back at the time of your salvation. You need God to invade your soul. You need Him to invade your heart and to pour out light, to grant faith and to see Him for who He really is. You desire that. But right now you're struggling with the reality, the experiential reality of that truth. If that's you this morning, I want to pray for you. And I want to pray that God, God would flood your soul with a new sense of His greatness, with a new sense of His mercy, of His love, and that would shake you to your very being, and that you would be more amazed at God than whatever it is your heart's running after, or whatever difficulties that you've faced in the past. I believe God's going to do this. You might say, well, Bruce, why do you believe that? I've prayed that before. Doesn't seem to work. I've tried that methodology before, and God's sovereign, you know. He can do whatever He wants. And just because you pray, that doesn't really mean anything. Well, you're right. But I know this, that God demonstrates His love in this, yet while we're sinners, He died for us. And if He is willing in the midst of our rebellion to give us Himself, to rescue us, to snatch us from darkness and to give us eternal life, how much more your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? That's where my faith resides. It's not in my prayer. It's not in my past. It's not in circumstances. It's in God's mercy. It's in God's kindness. That's who He is. It's not a matter of does God want to. He already has. And He did it this way for you and for me. And He bids you come. Come. If that's you this morning, if you just raise your hand, I want to pray for you. Thanks for your honesty. Thank you for your humility. Lord, You see every hand that's raised and every heart that aches. And many who, if it not by Your grace and Your strength, would have never even got their hand past their shoulder. But somehow, some way, yet again, they find their hand raised. And that's the power of Your Spirit lifting their elbows on high. That's the power of Your Spirit pointing to their hearts and saying to them, that's You! You need more of My greatness, not answers to your circumstances. You need more of My majesty. You need gospel goggles. You need glory glasses. You need to see Me in all My greatness and remember all that I've done and all that I've demonstrated for you. You need to see a great God. And I am He. And I have come and I have died for you, so that you might know Me. Not just Peter, but Andrew too. Not just Philip, but Nathaniel. And not just they, but all who would believe. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that You would pour out upon their hearts and their minds Your greatness. And Lord, as we even sing this song, I pray that You would do a work as they even mouth these words, that Your Spirit would make new connections, that You would cast away the veil, that You would pull back the curtain, and that they would see how marvelous You are in a new way, a fresh way. God, just as You gave Your people fresh bread every morning, manna, I pray, You who said You are the bread of life. You are the one who came down from heaven to give life. Lord, give life. Give bread. Give Yourself. Amaze us. Surprise us. Wow us with Your awesome majesty. Help us, Lord. Help us as we sing. As an act of faith, we sing these songs. Oh Lord, will You make them true in our hearts?